How many of you have watched this movie before? Love Actually. Okay, you don't have to. Yeah, many of us. Some. It's 21 years old. It was released just before Christmas in November of 2003, and I have watched it more than once. And it is a story. It's set in London. It's filmed almost exclusively in London. And it's a story of, it's 10 stories wrapped together in one of all these people that you see on the screens, these actors on the screen. And they're all love stories in some form or fashion. And so, for example, one is the old guy in the picture right there in the middle. And the bottom plays the role of a kind of a has-been rock star. And he's trying to produce one last hit Christmas holiday single to make some more money and to rise to fame yet again one more time. He's known for being promiscuous and sleeping around, as rock stars sometimes do. And his story in this movie is finding out that one of the best loves in his life is a friendship that he has with his manager. Another one is of a school-aged boy who falls in love or infatuation with a classmate, and she's moving and leaving at the Christmas season, and so he's trying to express his love to her, and in some way, as the first time in his life, as he's kind of in the early adolescent times. Another one is a story of three friends, two guys that are best friends, and one of them falls in love and gets married, and his best friend is asked to film at the wedding ceremony and reception, and he films the whole thing. And then watches it afterwards and realizes that he has really only filmed the bride and has to deal with this emotion of being in love to some degree with his now best friend's wife. And kind of the iconic scene from the movie that is replayed a bunch is him knocking on the door of his now best friend and his wife, and she comes to the door, and he doesn't say anything, but he's written on poster board a message to her telling her that she's perfect and that he loves her, and he knows basically that they can't be together. It's J.J. Watt is in a commercial right now that replays just that one scene. It's a fantastic scene, kind of the climactic scene of the movie, and then he walks away, and he's able to let her go and move on in his life. So hopefully, if you haven't seen it, not with kids, but that you'll watch it at some point. It's not kid-friendly necessarily, but it's a great movie. I've watched it a number of times. It's a story about love, but even more specifically, it's a story about initiative. Each and every one of these stories that are portrayed in the movie come to a crisis of initiative. Is someone going to take the initiative to love or express love or articulate love or act in some way towards somebody that they love? And what are they going to do that they're stuck in this moment of a crisis of initiative to express love? It's appropriately that it's set in Christmas time and holiday time, but it fits our theme of Advent, because Advent is actually a story of initiative. The Advent story of Jesus being born is a story of God taking initiative of expressing love to me and to you, to all of humanity. That God has taken the initiative and expresses love. And as we look through the Advent story, we find ourselves with this longing, this desire that we all know that maybe we haven't actually taken time to put our finger on. It's expressed well, I think, with an author that I like and appreciate. His name is Gordon T. Smith. In his book of A Voice of Jesus, he says it this way: what we seek to live is lives that are surrounded by a conscious awareness that we are loved. What we seek is to live lives that are surrounded by a conscious awareness that we are loved. Now, that might seem a bit serious for a few days before Christmas, and we're all busy and we've got a ton of stuff to do. And as we take time to kind of pause and reflect on the story of Jesus and his arrival, his birth, the Christmas story, this is what's underlining our reality as people, that we actually long for and desire to know that we're loved. And Christmas, with all of its trappings and decorations and schedules and gift givings and all the fun and the good food, is it all tracks us back to and is intended to point to the reality that God has taken the initiative to love humanity by sending his son. There's this verse that is kind of, we've referenced it a few times already, but in Luke, right in the story of the birth of Jesus, Luke chapter 2, we've read this a few times, but hear it again. It's Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. But the angel said to them, the angel that appears before the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." The angel is announcing that God sees, knows, and has a plan for humanity, and it's centered on, and its Savior comes in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that God is taking this initiative towards us. So what I want us to do today is to actually, as we walk through these themes, and as we come to the theme of love, to see how it is that God actually expresses his love towards us. And in the Christmas story, if nothing else, is meant to say that, hey, there is a God, and not only does he exist, but he loves us, and he's taken initiative towards us. And I want to look at a verse that really has nothing to do specifically with the birth of Jesus, but it's a verse set in, actually written in a time of suffering, and it's written by a guy named Paul, and he writes to the people that are experiencing persecution and suffering and difficult times. And it's a great depiction of love. And it's written in the book of Romans chapter 5, and it's verses 5 through 8. I want to read these together, and then I want to kind of walk through three things that this points to. Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 8 says this. And hope, which we just talked about last week, Tim taught on hope. Hope does not put us to shame, but because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, Paul is writing to a people that are struggling, and they're asking the question, is this following Jesus make sense? I'm paying a great price. I'm being persecuted, and I'm suffering. I'm paying a cost for following Jesus. And he writes these things and says, no, to follow Jesus and to hope in Jesus is not going to be embarrassing. It's not going to bring you shame. And there's a reason for that. And the reason he goes on to explain is that you know that you're loved by God. And he breaks it down into three things. He breaks it down into the idea of love. You know, the next verse he says that, you know, you see, and he starts to try to explain love. He says, like, think about it for a minute. You see this, and he tries to explain. So there's the idea, the thought, let's say the kind of the intellectual level of having an understanding of what love is. But then he's also talking about the experiential sense of feeling, the emotion, the affective sense of, I know somebody loves me. Back to that quote again from Gordon T. Smith, like, that's what we desire, is to be surrounded by a sense that we're loved. And so he moves to the emotion. So there's the thought, there's the emotion, and then he talks about action, that God's actually done something. He's demonstrated it. And so what I want to do is just kind of walk through those three levels of the reality of love. And again, in these verses, he starts first with the emotion, and then he moves to the thought. But I want to start with the thought first. We're all seeking to go, do I understand what it is to love? I really want to feel loved, and I certainly want to be treated in a loving way. But what is the idea of love? I have maybe a slightly, revealing, maybe embarrassing experience of this in my own life. Abby and I have been married 27 years now. Yeah, we got married in elementary school. It's been a great journey. 27 years this last August. Wow. And so we got married. We were pretty young, and shortly after we moved to Portland, in 2007. It was about 2009. Again, we had young kids and had just gone through a move and gotten settled. And then about a year after we were settled, she sat me down. Actually, it was right around the holidays. And she said, we need to go to marriage counseling. And I won't ask you to raise your hands if you've had this conversation. I know more than a few of you probably had. But she sat me down and said, we need to go to marriage counseling. And what's one of the things that's kind of revealing or maybe embarrassing for me is that if I'm totally honest, the thoughts that went through my mind at that moment were along the lines of, wow, what kind of help do you need? Like, you must be in a bad place. I'd be glad to go and help you through whatever is going on. And I can laugh about it now, but that's genuinely what went through. And that lasted about 35 minutes into our first session with a really wonderful counselor. And we were kind of, to fit the stereotype, sitting on a couch together, side by side, being led by this counselor.
That's
and it was about 35 minutes in, and I just, this like epiphany happened, and I went, I think this is all about me.
Right.
And spent the next, we went a couple times a month for about 3 years together, and it was one of the most unsettling, stretching, challenging, and wonderful experiences of my life. It was fantastic, necessary, needed. But a lot of it was learning, me learning, where I needed to grow and be stretched and mature, and how I could better understand and love Abby. There were times where I didn't want to be there and would try to escape and go to a happy place. And when I would do that, I would look at the books on the shelf of our counselor, and one book stood out, and it was titled A General Theory of Love. And I went and I bought that book, and I read that book. It's written by three medical doctors. Three medical doctors are writing a general theory of love. Maybe you can see where this is going. I know that more than a few of you are medical doctors. They wrote and tried to explain love from a scientific perspective, scientific and then psychological. And there was description of how the body works and how the brain has developed and the chemistry of reacting to things in our world. There was discussion of the limbic part of the brain and the limbic system. And there were words like regulation and revision and resurgence and how things happened in our brain. And I read it, and at some level it made sense. But the conclusion and the takeaway from the book was an attempt at a biological, chemical explanation of what human beings are thinking and experiencing when it comes to love. And again, at some sense, it made sense, like the pieces fit and I can understand it. And after having read the book, I can tell you I was deeply dissatisfied. Because while I could understand to a new level, like what's going on in our brain and our body, when it comes to love, it didn't,
when I first heard that,
it didn't answer the questions that I had. It was a scientific explanation for something that is much more than that. There's a story in the Bible. It's a conversation between a man and Jesus that points to some of this dissatisfaction. The guy's name is Nicodemus, and he's a Pharisee, which means he's a trained religious leader, and he is seeking out Jesus because he's observed Jesus' teaching, and he's identified that Jesus is not like anyone else in his circles or in their city at the time. And so Nicodemus wants to have a conversation with Jesus, but being a Pharisee and a religious leader and one of the most educated people in his culture at the time, he can't just walk down the street and knock on Jesus' door. So he goes under the cover of night to sneak over to Jesus and knocks on his door and meets with him. And he says, Jesus, you seem to be from God. Can you explain some things to me? And Jesus turns to him and he says, how are you, one of the most educated, influential people at this time in this city, how is it that you don't know the things of God when you are a Pharisee? You're a religious leader. And he doesn't really have an answer for him. And Jesus begins to go on and he says, you need to be born again. And where does Nicodemus go with this? He goes, how as an adult male do I shrink down in size in order to be able to go back into my mom's womb and to be born again? I don't understand that. And Jesus says, what is going on? That's not what I'm talking about. Flesh comes from flesh. A baby is born. We know how that happens. But spirit is from spirit. And what Jesus is saying is that we know the human body, we know the science behind it, the biology and the chemistry behind it, but there's something more than that. You are not just what can be explained in science. There's a part of you that science can't fully touch or reach or explain or understand. Spirit is from spirit. There is a soul in you, and that's what God wants to reach and care about. Not that he doesn't care about the body, but there's a deeper part of who you are. And so Jesus goes on to say, flesh is from flesh, but spirit is from spirit. And we don't get a really satisfactory conclusion for how Nicodemus responds to that. But Nicodemus is asking these deep questions, and it doesn't articulate in the text like he's asking the question of love, but what Jesus provides is there's more than you than just your body. There's a soul. Spirit is from spirit. There's a soul that the spirit can bring to life, or in Jesus' words, be born again. And for all of us, if you don't know Jesus, the Bible tells us that before we know Jesus, or if you're here and you don't know Jesus, that there's actually a part of you that's dead. And it's not your body, you're walking around, but it's your soul that is longing for something more, and that Jesus is the answer to that. And as Jesus ends his conversation with Nicodemus, it happens in John chapter 13. At the conclusion, as John is recording this story and records the words of Jesus, he concludes that story, and the very next verse is this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's John 3:16, one of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture. It's John explaining, Jesus is pointing to something, that you are created to be loved by God. And when we're longing for something, we're searching for something that the answers of this world or the answers of science can't fully answer, it's because there's a deeper part of you that Jesus actually is seeking to answer and to meet and to bring to life. For God so loved the world. This is what love is. It can't be answered by a general theory of love that explains what's happening in my limbic system when somebody looks at me or treats me a certain way. That doesn't fully explain love. But then he goes on, Paul does in Romans chapter 5, and he moves beyond just the thought to the feeling of love or the experience of love, or what is it like on our emotional or a heart level, the affect of love that we also long for. And I have three sons. I love them. They know that I love them. It's been the great joy in my life to raise three. They're now, my youngest is now an adult. He's still in high school, but just turned 18. And it's been the mission of my life to make sure that they know that I love them. And if you ask them if I love them, they would tell you yes. I was reading an account of an author who was explaining overhearing one of his children, one of his sons, answer that question and said that they know that their dad loves them, but they don't always feel that he loves them. And I was replaying that and wondering, if I were to walk by and one of you were to be talking to one of my sons, and they said, oh, I know my dad loves me, but I don't feel that he loves me, I would be devastated. It would be a huge gap in what I want for them, what I intend for them. See, I don't care if they can understand and write down or articulate, I know my dad loves me. I'm glad they can know that in their brain, but I want them to feel it. Like, I want them to know deep in their bones. I want them to be, tell you, like, I can feel it in my chest and my heart and my gut. Like, I am convinced. I feel love from my dad. That's actually God's desire for each and every one of us. See, if we can only answer it but not feel it, there's a missing link in God's desire for how we experience it. There's another story in the life of Jesus that involves Pharisees, but he's making this point when it comes to feeling love. And they're sitting around a table with him and they're all eating. And as that happened in that culture, if you can picture it, meals sometimes took place, they often took place, they ate around low tables and would lean on the table, and they were sitting on cushions on the floor, different than most of our homes today. And sometimes it was set in the courtyard and sometimes it was inside. And many homes were open to passerbyers, to people in the neighborhood. And so they would serve a meal for those that were invited, but there was always social space for others to come and observe. And so Jesus is having an intentional meal with Pharisees around a table and answering questions and discussing, but there was other people from the neighborhood that were just kind of filling in the open spaces and crowding around. It was just normal in that culture. And one of the Pharisees says to Jesus, do you know who's around you and who's in the room? It's people that aren't really worthy to be here. And do you know there's actually a woman who's kneeling at your feet and touching your feet? What do you have to say about that? And so Jesus is interacting with educated elites, in a sense, around the table. And yet there's this woman who people would like to overlook or wish that were not there. And if you're familiar with the story, she's broken a jar and is anointing his... No, sorry. She's crying and anointing, washing his feet. And he says to her, to the Pharisee that's asking him about this woman that is cleaning Jesus' feet at that time. And he says, if somebody is forgiven a certain debt, and then another person is forgiven a much greater debt, and he uses numbers, 5,000, more than 5,000 of a specific coin. And the Pharisee correctly answers, the one that is forgiven far more would express their appreciation much more. And then he answers this in Luke chapter 7, verse 47. It says this. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. She's got a much greater debt, much more sins. As we all acknowledge sitting around this table, we don't even want her to be here. She has many more sins, but they've been forgiven, and her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Jesus is pointing to the reality that she's understood, that she's accepted and loved by him, where everybody else is rejected. And he says, she has a sense of being loved over and through and above and beyond all of the things that she has done wrong and all the reasons that lead to her rejection and a lower social status. And he's looking around the table and says, but you actually don't know what you've been forgiven of. You believe that you don't need forgiveness, and so you actually don't feel that love. There's another author named Henry Nouwen, and in his book, In the Name of Jesus, he has this account where he compares first love and second love. And in John, there's this verse that it's John 1, 1 John 4:19. Because God's let us love because God loved us first, because he took the initiative. And Nouwen describes these two different loves. And if you don't know who Henry Nouwen is, he's a priest who has risen in the ranks and was a professor at a very young age in very prestigious schools. And then his total career took a complete change of course, and he ended up feeling called by God to go serve those who had limited mental capacities, who had no appreciation for his education and his prominence in the academy, and he would serve them the rest of his life. He writes this when he's comparing a first love and what he describes as a second love. Listen to these words. Unconditional and unlimited love is what the evangelist John calls God's first love. Let us love, he says, because God loved us first. That's the first love, that God takes the initiative to love us. These are kind of difficult words to hear, but listen to his description of what he calls his second love. The love that often leaves us doubtful, frustrated, angry, and resentful is the second love. That is to say, the affirmation, affection, sympathy, encouragement, and support we receive from our parents, teachers, spouses, and friends. We all know how limited, broken, and very fragile that love is. Nouwen is describing the first love, that God takes the initiative to love us, and he compares it to what he calls a second love. And if you could just put just a title on that, just human love. And he describes broken, doubtful, fragile, all the words that he uses to describe that, of the misses, the disappointments, how we seek to love one another, but as we know, we fall short, or there's gaps, or there's moments where we've missed. And yet we have, again, this desire to be surrounded by an awareness that we're loved. And the people that are closest to us, that we know love us, that we feel love us, often leave us wanting. Or there's what we've learned to call in our marriage, oopsies, where we do something that, whether intentionally or unintentionally, hopefully more unintentionally, hurts or disappoints the other. And so we have an understanding and an experience of love that has wins and losses, that has great successes and also failures, that our human experience of love is dented and broken and not what we long for. And so Nouwen has this contrast between the second love on a human level that we experience in comparison to perfect, unflinching, always present, consistent love that God offers through Jesus. It sounds like we go downtown all the time, but we actually don't. We went down for the Christmas tree lighting a few weeks ago, and then my middle son's in town, and so we went out to dinner downtown last night. And my adult sons, I should differentiate, they're all adults. Two are of drinking age. They educated me about something that happens downtown. Maybe you participated in this, or maybe you know about it. He said it was called SantaCon. Does anybody know about this? Okay, great. So here's my understanding of it. Everybody dresses up in some form like Santa, even if it's just a Santa hat, and does a bar crawl downtown from bar to bar. And so we went to a restaurant, and outside the window constantly were Santa Clauses, male and female, walking by. And because it was a bar crawl, and it was in Portland, it was very entertaining. And so that was part of our experience yesterday evening. Santa is a part of our westernized American Christmas experience. It is a great contrast, significant contrast, to the story of Advent and of Jesus demonstrating his love towards us. When we talk about the initiative of God loving us, of taking the initiative to send his son and to come, it is exactly counter and exactly opposite of the message of Santa Claus. There is a, I know we skipped over it, but go back to the song that we all know that tells us about Santa Claus of this story. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. This is great parenting right up front here, right? Like, if we're going to have a good Christmas, do not cry, do not. So you better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout. I'm telling you why Santa Claus is coming. So behave in this way because Santa Claus is coming. He sees you when you're sleeping. I think we can just all acknowledge that's creepy. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. And if it's not obvious already, I'm no respecter of Santa Claus. So if you've got kids and routines, and you might want to cover up. But this is not healthy. Don't use this as a parenting technique. This is a different kind of gospel, right? Santa is always watching and always present. Okay, so there's some parallel with the divine, right? With God is always present and always watching. The Holy Spirit is always, he sees you when you're sleeping. Well, okay, no, he doesn't. But he's watching. So be good or you're not going to get. So deep in your bones, like in your chest, in your gut, do you feel that Santa Claus loves you? The answer is no. And if part of you wanted to say yes, I would love to talk to you afterwards. There's something wrong. This is the message. This is the good news that Santa has to share with each of us, with our culture. Be good, because when you're good, certain things happen. Santa is always watching, and if you're on the good list, then you'll get what you want. And Jesus has a very, very different message. See, the message of our world, the message of our, if I can say it this way, our humanity, is if I behave, if I am a certain kind of person, then I will have that sense of being loved. And yet in our own human experience, we always have this experience of falling short. And Jesus and his story and the reality that God sent him to us, again, as Romans says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still exactly who we are, being watched over by God and pouting and crying and failing and lying and doing wrong and not being the kind of people and character and having the kind of kindness that we want to have, of knowing that we're always short of that, that it's in that very place that God takes the initiative towards us and sends his son. That's actually good news for us. That's what we would call the gospel. The other is we're always failing, and that's just an unhealthy relationship with a weird old guy. But the message of Jesus and the reason that we actually can respond and feel the love of him is because we don't actually have to meet a requirement that we're loved right where we are. That's the sense, the emotion, the affect that the Holy Spirit is working on us and inviting us to have on a constant basis. That Paul writes that we know the love of God has been poured out into our hearts because of the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is confirming that in us. Having a concept or an intellectual answer for what love is one sense, and redefining it so it's centered on and through Jesus. Actually feeling that from God of knowing that he loves us is another one. And then the last one is that it's demonstrated. That God's love is demonstrated. It's active. I love this story that I heard recently. My father, as I've shared, passed away this past May. He struggled with dementia for 7 years, and so we've heard many stories of dementia. One of the stories that was passed on to us was of an elderly couple that the husband was suffering with dementia for some time, and the family would find different ways to just to walk with him and help him. And he was able to golf a little bit still, and golf was one of his great loves. And he went to the same golf course all the time, and then obviously with dementia, he was going less and less, but they could still take him and he could still hit the ball. And they had become friends with the people that worked the golf course. And so one of their rhythms was to drop him off for a few hours on Saturday. And he would have friends that were employees there that would help him hit the golf balls and he could still golf a little bit. And so as was their norm, they dropped him off at the front doors for the golf course one day. And he went in and they came back a few hours later and picked him up. And when they picked him up, he just looked more worn out and disheveled more than was normal. And they went in and asked, like, what happened? What went wrong? And they're like, we didn't ever see him. He didn't golf today. And they said, well, we dropped him off here. We came back and picked him up here. It's been 2 hours. And because he couldn't talk with dementia, it took him a long time to figure out what had happened. And what had happened is as soon as they dropped him off and drove away, instead of going in to the clubhouse, he walked down the road. And he had walked 2 miles down the road to the mall that he had been to hundreds of times. And he went into the mall, and he went to a jewelry store. And he attempted to buy his wife a piece of jewelry. And the reason he did that is because one of the things that he would do for his wife over and over and over again, it was just one of his habits, was to buy her small gifts indiscriminately. Didn't need to be a birthday, didn't need to be any particular event or timing of year. He would just regularly do this and surprise her with these gifts all the time. And he knew he hadn't done it recently, and he had the idea to do it, and so he went down, and he wasn't able to talk and articulate, so he couldn't actually buy anything, but he made his way back and sat on a bench outside the golf course and was picked up. When his family, and particularly his wife, were able to finally kind of decode and find out what exactly happened, she didn't receive a necklace or a bracelet or earrings. And we always say it's the thought that counts, right? If you were to ask her, even though you didn't receive a gift right now, do you feel loved? Absolutely. That her husband, with diminished capacity, unable to speak, suffering from dementia for several years, was going through the motions of how he could express his love to his wife. He was able to demonstrate his love to his wife. He did so during their marriage, and he attempted to even while struggling with dementia. It says, God demonstrates his own love for us that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. That over and over and over, God is demonstrating his love towards us. It's not just an idea. It's not just a feeling, but it's actually demonstrated in behavior. That the story that we've come to as Advent, which is such a struggle of seeing an innocent baby in a manger, that imagery or in a nativity scene. But part of that scene is also what comes later. It's not depicted, but the story is pointed to that Jesus goes to the cross and dies. And so we have this balance, these two extremes of innocent birth and death, burial, and resurrection that help for us point to and paint the picture of the good news of God's love towards us, where he takes the initiative, that he pushes through any kind of crisis of initiative, and he wins. And he says, I love you. I want you to know it. I want you to feel it. I want you to see it and experience in my action towards you. And then that's to take place in our own lives and to be the people that we are. John 13 says this. John 13, 34 and 35. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That we're then able to do this for others as we know and understand and embrace the reality that God has done it for us. I want you to close your eyes with me for a minute. As we come to this end of this Advent season and are counting down the days to Christmas Eve and then Christmas Day, the story that we have in front of us, the story that we pause in this season and take stock of and to remind ourselves of and to sing of, is a loving God who extends his love towards us through the historical reality, the story of Jesus being born. And so, God, we desire and long to receive this love from you this morning and tomorrow and the next day and Christmas Eve and on Christmas Day and for our lives. Would it shape our lives that we know that you are a God who loves, that we would be able to understand it and comprehend it with the minds that you've given us, that we would be able to sense it deep in our bones, that there wouldn't be a doubt of it, that we would feel it and know that we're loved by you. And that as we know that you've taken action, that you've demonstrated your love towards us, that we would then be able to be people who do the same for others. And in this season, would we be a people who love because we've been first loved by you? And we pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.